According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as we get started this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more." It goes on to give the details of that with respect to particular target objectives. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. Verse 22, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. We'll be dealing with this as we have already started a week ago this morning and then gave additional details on Wednesday evening. I would encourage you, if you missed either of those, to download the MP3s and get caught up, because some of the grammar and some of the details in this text are important for us to understand. All right, before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to confess what needs to be confessed, to set aside distractions, concentrate upon our truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, it is a blessing for us to assemble together. It is a grace provision that we have the freedom in this land to do so. We thank you for providing the opportunities, the finances, the transportation, the health, every other circumstance and detail worked out, Father, so we might be here this morning in the name of our Savior to worship him, to study your truth. We pray, Father, that you would set aside distractions, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to understand. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I have titled this paragraph, Bond Service with a Heavenly View, verses 19 through 27. We're dealing with the bond service in verses 19 through 23, and then the heavenly view, that perspective, in verses 24 through 27. Bond service with a heavenly view. And this is not God's enslaving of us, which we all are bond slaves of Jesus Christ in the sense that he redeemed us from the slave market of sin. He purchased us with the blood of Jesus Christ. We are now his bond servants, really and truly. That's a whole nother study. This, though, is a self-enslavement that Paul says, I enslaved myself. Paul is the subject of the verb. It is an active verb. The subject has accomplished the activity of the verb. But the object is the reflexive pronoun, myself. He did this to himself. And he didn't enslave himself to God. God already did that. He enslaved himself to Jews, Gentiles, those with the law, those without the law. We're going to study all those different objects one by one, and then the summary statement where he basically includes everybody. After he gets through with weakness, he says, I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. And the orientation of this is a salvation that's not a eternal life salvation, but a salvation from ineffective pursuits or worldliness or vanity and the walk that's not worthy, to a deliverance into a walk that is worthy, to a productive walk, to something that will then glorify Christ even more. And that should become clear in the process of our message this morning. We are ready now for the third point in our outline. I'll just simply remind you that really the core of this came in the second point, where we examined the phrase in verse 19, continually being free from all, I enslaved myself to all. Continually being free from all, I made myself a slave to all, or I enslaved myself to all. And that really describes the whole paragraph. Paul enslaved himself to everybody. Okay? Now, if we don't get a handle on this and understand what this is like, we can drive ourselves insane. Does not the scripture say no man can serve two masters? So we got to stop to consider, well, what happens now if I enslave myself to everybody? That's more than two. That's everybody. And if it's an impossibility to serve two masters, how am I going to serve 50 or 100 or 1,000 or every single person I come across? All right? And so we need to get a handle on this. What does it mean to be enslaved to all? Well, fortunately, it's not up to us to kind of creatively invent this. We can simply develop out the text, because the text itself describes how that enslavement was manifested. Then the purpose clause for this was really the second main area of impact under subpoint B, 2B. In order that I might win more. The purpose clause, the reason for the self-enslavement, was to win more. A greater amount, a greater quantity, a greater number of those in need of being won. And now, without having the mindset of the self-enslavement, without the sacrificial love and exhibiting of that, Paul could have won some. But by virtue of the self-enslavement, he can win more. All right? And that was became the motivation. How many do you want to win, for example? The wonderful part about living in the age of grace is that we're not in the have-tos of the bare minimums. See? That's law. Law gives you the standard. Law says, all right, here's the have-to, here's the bare minimum. You have to tithe 10%, for example. And that's a have-to on a bare minimum basis. In grace, we get to operate in the realm of the want-tos and the, not the how much do I have-tos, but how much do you want to? Not the minimum amount you have to give, but what do you want to give? Is there a maximum? How? What are you motivated to do? All right? Then, in the sense of winning a brother, gaining a brother. And we did a word study on Cardino Wednesday night. And whether you consider this as a gain or a win, how many more do you want to win? How many more do you want to gain? Between now and the rapture, how many unbelievers do you want to lead to Christ? Okay? And in your own thinking, is that a minimum number or is it a maximum approach? Well, as many as you can, maybe, if that's the mental attitude. All right? Or how many carnal believers do you want to bring back to a Christian walk that's under the authority of the Word of God, operating under the filling of the Holy Spirit and glorifying to Jesus Christ? So that's how you win the carnal believer. This the passage, the application here is both to saving the lost through providing gospel information, but also bringing a carnal believer back into a pattern that glorifies Jesus Christ. So, in many respects, this parallels what Pastor Hugh Crowder was giving us in the True Evangelism Conference. Because the imperative to make disciples includes both the evangelism aspect for the unbeliever, but then also the edification aspect for the believer that's not... I mean, how many believers do you know are redeemed, are going to go to heaven when they die, but they're not disciples? Because they're not students. They're not under the Word of God. And so the command is to make disciples. That is, create Bible students. See, and Paul realizes that it's not a bare minimum he's shooting for. See, we don't want to say get to a point where we say, if I lead a dozen people to Christ, then I'm done, right? I've reached my goal. I want to lead 12 people to Christ between now and when I die. And so if I can get that 12th person saved, what does that mean? It means I can quit being an evangelist after that, right? Am I setting a minimum goal there or a maximum goal? What am I doing? So Paul's motivation here, which we gave you under subpoint B, comes in the last part of verse 19. So that, the purpose clause, hina, so that I may or I might, subjunctive mood, potential, I might win more. Okay? The idea of more. Well, how many is that? It's more than it was yesterday. All right, it's whatever number you're at today, more is more than that. All right, so however many people you've led to Christ, you can do more. And that's really the whole exhortation in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you're doing fine, great. Excel still more, because there's more to be done. Now, we have studied, and as I said, Wednesday night was the word study on Cardino, and the idea of winning or gaining, and the different contexts where that appears. We're going to touch on that again this morning. But one thing I do want to highlight now, starting with main point 3, is that winning equals saving. Winning equals saving. All right? And we're not trying to developed this passage based upon our own wisdom or intelligence or how smart we are to figure this out. We're simply comparing Scripture with Scripture and allowing the text itself to interpret itself, which it does. When we see all of these passages on winning, and we find the summary statement in verse 22 is defined with the verb sozo, to save. So look with me now, verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win, kardino, more. That was Wednesday night's word study. Verse 20, have kardino twice. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might kardino Jews, I might win Jews. And then to those who are under the law, notice, so that I might kardino win those who are under the law. So it's used twice there. Verse 21, so that I might kardino those who are without the law, I might win those without the law. Verse 22, the weak. Paul says, I want to win the weak, kardino. But in the second part of verse 22, rather than use the sixth use of kardino, he stops with after the fifth use of kardino, and he summarizes it here with sozo. All right, so your vocabulary on saving is the Greek word sozo. And for the beginning Greek students, do not overlook the iota subscript under the omega. It needs to be there in the verb sozo. You're accustomed to seeing it in dative cases of various nouns and adjectives, but here is a iota subscript under the, that's the little jot or tittle here underneath the omega. You got to have it in there. If I catch you spelling sozo without an iota subscript, I'm going to mark you down for improper spelling. Sozo, all right? Now, sozo, number 4982, is all too often or frequently it is utilized in terms of our eternal salvation. Sozo is a wonderful word. We all love sozo because we're all saved. All right? Sozo is the word for saving, soteria for salvation, soter is a savior, or soteria, okay? And these are the terms for salvation in terms of you and I are saved. That is, we're delivered out of the domain of darkness, we're redeemed, we're supplied with eternal life, we have been called into the light. Every term you want to utilize there that references our eternal estate in Jesus Christ relates back to sozo, the fact that we've been saved. But the redemption aspect of it is not the only way in which sozo is used. In fact, it's not even the majority way in which sozo is used in the New Testament. Sozo and soter and soteria and all these other terms actually are used more frequently in non-redemptive senses. They're used for deliverance from danger in many respects. They're used from other deliverances, being delivered out of a sin problem, for example. When you stop to consider at the moment you received eternal life, you were delivered from the penalty of sin. But you and I still will be beset by the power of sin when we go carnal. And we're still beset by the presence of sin because it's the cosmos in which we live and it's the body in which we live. So we have deliverance from, or salvation from the penalty of sin, salvation from the power of sin through the filling of the Holy Spirit and the Christian way of life, and then ultimately salvation from the very presence of sin when we are caught up into glory through physical death or rapture. And sozo has an application in all of these realms. And all too often, the application of sozo is a deliverance, not positionally, but experientially, practically, to be delivered from the besetting sin problems that are weighing a believer down. And so we have these applications of sozo, and I just want to remind you of some of these applications. Because when you stop to consider saving a brother or saving a soul, we're paralleling that with winning a brother or winning a soul. The reference in Jude chapter 23 is one that we hit briefly the other night, but we'll look at it again this morning. Jude 23. Now, if I told you to go save somebody, what would you do? Right? Well, it would pretty well depend on the context, wouldn't it? If somebody was drowning because they'd fallen off a boat and they can't swim and they're flailing around like a drowning person does and they're coughing and choking and they're going under and popping back up and so forth, and I shout, save them, what does that mean to you? Well, yeah. It means you toss the floaty ring out there with a rope, or you jump in yourself, or whatever life-saving training you might happen to have. I don't recommend jumping in there to swim after them unless you've been trained in that, because they'll pull you under in a hurry. But saving in that context means you're saving their physical life, right? You wouldn't, if I said save them, you wouldn't think, okay, I need to go hang myself on a cross and bear the atonement for their sins, right? Well, that would never cross your mind, would it? Because you've had too much doctrinal teaching and you understand that human beings can't save another human being, that only Jesus Christ was the only one qualified to save all of us. See, we're not qualified to be a savior in terms of a substitutionary, propitiatory offering on a cross. And yet here is Paul using the verb sozo, that I might save some. Paul is clearly the subject of this verb. He intends to do the saving. You and I are expected to do the saving in our own application of this very passage and other passages. So, what do we mean by that when we say save others, save more, save all? And it's important that before we even proceed, that we find that the equality of the expressions, five times the term is kurdino, to win, and now it's being defined in parallel with saving, with sozo. And so that it's not up to us to figure out what it's talking about. The text itself has equated kurdino with sozo, and it's put it together for us. And now, since we've allowed the text to explain itself, now we have the proper interpretation, now we can make the proper application. Jude 23 describes this, because these are imperatives. These are the things that beloved believers are expected to do. That, as it says here, verse 17, but you, beloved, in total contrast to what the workers of wickedness are doing, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have application to make based upon what Jesus Christ taught, what his disciples taught, including what his apostles taught, including the apostle Paul. And in the last time, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. Welcome to the day and age in which we live. We live in a world of mockers. And yet we are to continue in the power of the Holy Spirit, growing in the grace and knowledge, as verse 20 points out, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Day by day, that's what we're waiting for, anxiously. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Now that's an imperative, and we're expected to have mercy. We're expected to be the subjects of that verb, to be showing the mercy. In particular, because this Christian walk of staying spirit-filled, praying, waiting, and so forth, it's not easy. And in some cases, there's going to be a brother or sister in Christ that's going to start doubting. And he's going to have a speed bump in his Christian walk. This passage says, don't jump all over him. Don't criticize him. Don't condemn him. Don't, slap him around and say, come on, dummy, get with the program. It says, show mercy. Because guess what? Next week it might be you. So you might be the one struggling next week. So show mercy this week, and then next week he can return the favor. Say, stop and consider. If you've just totally jumped all over a brother in Christ, how soon are they going to come to your circumstance when it's your turn? Well, if they have a whole lot of grace, they'll do it anyway, but in spite of what you did. But the better routine is to demonstrate mercy on your end of things first. In any event, it is an imperative, and believers in the church age are expected to apply the imperative command of verse 22. We're also expected to apply the imperative command of verse 23, which is to sozo, to save others. You and I are commanded to be saviors. We are commanded to be saviors. Now, this isn't a redemptive sense, because how do we do that? But notice, snatching them out of the fire. Stop and consider, when you've got a believer in carnality, and he's in prolonged carnality, everything he's doing is piling up wood, hay, and stubble, which is being reserved for what? For fire. So effectively, when you can rebuke a brother in kindness, and notice it's the mercy's on some, but the saving and snatching from fire is on others. These are folks that aren't just necessarily doubting. They're not just necessarily weak. They're not just necessarily struggling where you can kind of come alongside with a word of encouragement and a word of comfort. And these are folks that need something tougher. They need a rebuke. They need some harder messages. They need to be snatched. Okay? And it is a saving principle that you are delivering them from the walk in which they have up to this point now been engaged. Then notice, on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. You got to be on the alert for yourself that in the process of coming alongside, you don't get sucked under. As I already mentioned, try to, unless you've had life saving training and you know how to swim and very well, and you know how to come up from under and grab around the shoulders and keep them from pulling you down by effectively immobilizing their arm and then bringing them back. Unless you've been trained to do that, I don't recommend jumping overboard to try to rescue a drowning person. You're much better off throwing the floaty ring or tossing a rope or something to pull them in so they don't pull you under. And that's a principle in the spiritual realm as well. Because it is very easy for them to suck you into their carnality as you come alongside. Remember, when you rub a clean garment next to a filthy garment, what happens? It's the mud that rubs off. The clean doesn't rub off. The mud rubs off. And that's how it works. All right. Now, principles of this. Subpoint A, church discipline can win a brother. Matthew 18:15. And the application of it is kurdino, but the parallel would be sozo. Recognizing the 1 Corinthians 9 parallel and the Jude 23 application. Church discipline can win, equating to save, a brother. Matthew 18:15. And this is why. See, some churches nowadays don't care what their members do. Because they're welcoming and embracing everybody, whether or not your activity is biblical. We want to be tolerant, see. We want to be embracing. Because after all, Jesus loves everybody. Right? And so some churches have gone to that as a model and as such now have no practical standards as it goes. The New Testament, though, gives us a separate understanding that if there is a brother that's walking contrary, he needs to be dealt with. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have kurdinoed, you have won your brother. And as I pointed out, with the 1 Corinthians 9 and the Jude 23 parallels, you can say you have saved your brother. You've snatched him from the fire, as it were. And it's the opportunity. Not only opportunity, but obligation, responsibility. Because in my mind, and I think the text bears it out, failure to do this demonstrates a lack of love. Is it, how loving is it to see your brother on a self-destructive path and you don't say anything to him? Is that love? All right. That really goes back to what we dealt with earlier in 1 Corinthians. That man of incest needed to be dealt with. And they weren't doing it. Instead, they got that into that tolerance mode. They were embracing him and boasting over him. Wrong answer. So point B, godly wives can win their husbands, and vice versa. 1 Peter 3:1 is a great text for the wife to her husband. Verse 7 turns it back to from the husbands to the wives. Also 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 16. Although in the 1 Corinthians 7 application, we don't know. We can try, we can strive, we can live as a witness with the desire that they might be won. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. So 1 Peter 3:1, I think we're familiar with all these passages. We've dealt with them not too long ago. And it's interesting is that when it's the wife towards her husband, it is a wordless, without a word, witness. Interestingly enough, though, when it's husband directed towards the wives, I believe it must include the words, because the husband is accountable for teaching, answering her questions, providing the spiritual information, guidance, and answers. We'll deal with more with that when it comes to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We've got some passages coming up where husbands may not necessarily be very comfortable with it, because they're going to find out that it's their primary responsibility for their wives' spiritual instruction. That it is not the pastor's. It's the husband's. Now, both husband and wife together are under the pastor's ministry. But when it comes to follow-up and when it comes to things that the wife doesn't understand, it's up to the husband. Anyway, we'll deal with that when we get to that point in 1 Corinthians. But chapter 7 turns it back from the husbands towards the wives again when it says, you husbands in the same way. So when there's an objective like we have in verse 1 for wives to curdino their husbands, we realize there's the opportunity when verse 7 turns it back around the other direction that husbands can curdino their wives. And that's what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where the believing spouse can curdino the one that's operating without faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 16, and well, it deals with the brother who has a pistos, an unbelieving wife, and then the other direction around as well, where you have a believing sister and an unbelieving husband. In both cases, the spouse is operating on the basis of faith, has the opportunity to curdino. But when you read verse 16, you realize ultimately it's going to be up to the Lord. We won't know. Verse 16, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? There's sozo, the application of verse 16. All right. Finally, imitating Christ as bondservants can win or save a maximum number of others. Imitating Christ as bondservants can win or save a maximum number of others. You realize both with A and with B, as we gave them to you, we were demonstrating a Christ-likeness, an imitation of Christ. The wife was portraying Christ in her godliness, and that even without a word being spoken, the husband looked at her and saw Christ-likeness. All right? Same thing with the idea with church discipline. It's a Christ-likeness that comes alongside and rebukes a brother. Imitating Christ as bondservants and as bondservants of others can win or save a maximum number of others. And that's just simply, again, a restatement of verse 19 with Paul's motivation. I enslave myself to all that I might curdino more. More than he could have curdinoed without the self-enslavement. When it comes right down to effective witnessing, it's not rocket science or anything complicated. If you consider the fruit to be born, consider the results of an evangelist who is Christ-like versus an evangelist who is not Christ-like. An evangelist that's selfless versus an evangelist who's selfish. All right? And between the selfless witness and the selfish witness, which instrument is going to be more effective? It just stands to reason. In terms of exhibiting something that the world doesn't have to offer, well, the selfish person isn't exhibiting anything that the world doesn't have to offer, because the world is nothing but selfishness, right? If all you're doing is manifesting total selfishness, then an unbeliever looks at that and says, well, what's the point? That's no different than their unbelieving friends and their unbelieving way of life. That's totally worldly. But when you exhibit selflessness, well, now all of a sudden that's different. And it may lead to a question. It may spark a response. It may be that that coincides with what the Holy Spirit's been doing behind the scenes in convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It may be that here is a soul that's being drawn, that's being prepared. So it's that selfless witness that then can win more. All right? And this was entirely Paul's motivation. But it means I have to deny myself. It means I'm a slave to Jews. I'm a slave to Gentiles. I'm a slave to those observing the law. I'm a slave to those who have no law. I'm a slave to all. I've become all things to all men, so I may by all means save some. That's a tremendous denial of self, and Paul had the maturity to make that application, and I would speculate that not many believers do until we grow up to a point where we can recognize why it is such a priority. Chances are the babe in Christ doesn't have that as an orientation, but he'll develop that as he grows through adolescence and on into stages of maturity. Relate this over to Philippians chapter 2, and you'll recognize that this is the essence of what Jesus Christ did. Made himself a bondservant for the purpose of our salvation. Philippians 2 and verse 3 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." So that's in total agreement. "But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." Okay? That's the mental attitude. And you can apply this in a local church. You can apply this in a marriage. You can apply this in a family. You can apply this in the workplace. You can apply this in any setting. You can apply this in a witnessing context. When it comes right down to it, see, the selfish person, you know, the neighbor comes knocking on the door, he needs something, and you just say, well, you know, go away, come back in the morning. I've already gotten dressed for bed, I've already taken my shoes off, I'm under the covers, and I'm not getting out of bed, it's cold, I'm not going to come to the door. Okay? That attitude says, my personal comfort is a higher priority than your need. Right? That's the selfish orientation, where my whatever outweighs your whatever. Okay? But selflessness says, no, you're more important than me. And your needs are more important than my wants. All right? Particularly if it's something oriented to the gospel, when they're on the road to hell. Stop to consider your selfishness, if it's a choice of providing gospel information and seeing a soul delivered from the lake of fire for all eternity versus whatever it was you thought you wanted to do. That kind of, when you put it in that context, it really rearranges some priorities, doesn't it? Say, somebody calls you on the phone and says, you know, I've really, this Bible thing's really been bugging me, and can you come over and answer some questions for me? And you say, no, I really can't. You know, I'm going to a ball game, or I'm going to a movie, or I had something else I'd rather. I'm rearranging my sock drawer. You know, I've got to wash my hair. Doesn't the whole idea that, you know, this is a lost soul, it's going to go to hell, does that impact any kind of priority system at all? Here's what Christ did. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Same language, the doulos language, when Paul says he doulo-ed himself. He enslaved himself to all so that he might win more. Here's Jesus Christ, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And you'll notice, it is for this reason God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Here is a name, a reputation, a seat, as it were, a position, a throne, that prior to the cross, Jesus Christ was not yet entitled to. But it was awarded by the Father by virtue of the humility that Jesus Christ exhibited. Remember, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the proper time. So this is the motivation we should have to be Christ-like. He emptied himself. He made himself a bondservant. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, he did the same thing, that he enslaved himself to all so that he might win more. Now, let's get some details on how this process works under point 4. Winning the maximum number of Jews possible meant that Paul had to become as a Jew. Winning the maximum number of Jews possible meant that Paul had to become as a Jew, or like a Jew. Whether you use as or like, you're still communicating the simile. Winning the maximum number of Jews possible meant that Paul had to become as a Jew. See, this is now adding a separate layer on top of all of our evangelism efforts. Because beyond just, well, I want to save as many people as possible. I want to lead as many people to Christ. Well, now you stop to consider, I want to lead as many Jewish people to Christ. I want to lead as many Gentiles to Christ. I want to lead as many men as I can to Christ. I want to lead as many women as I can to Christ. I want to lead as many children as I can to Christ. I want to lead as many old people as I can to Christ. I want to lead as many, you know, you name it. Maybe I'm a police officer. I want to lead as many police officers as I can to Christ. I'm a truck driver. I want to lead as many truck drivers as I can to Christ. Okay? And all of a sudden, once we start to categorize the target, we start to realize that maybe there's a difference in mindset, in approach, in relationship. That perhaps, that's the same gospel message, right? Don't get wrong on that. Jesus Christ died on the cross as payment for your sins, all right? Same gospel message to whether you're talking to a doctor, a lawyer, an Indian chief, whatever, okay? But there's a considerable difference between different groups and types and backgrounds and so forth. This passage highlights that. Paul had to become Jew-like as a Jew. And possibly in another week or so, it's really going to sink in on somebody that's going to be sitting here this morning. And all of a sudden, I will say it with words this morning, but it won't sink in until tomorrow, the next day, sometime next week. Paul was a Jew. But he had to become like a Jew. He was a Jew. Okay? It'd be like me saying, I want to become like a pastor. I say, well, wait a minute. I am a pastor. But I have to become pastor-like. What does that mean? Or, you know, if you want to lead men to Christ? You need to become like a man. And don't assume just because you are a man that automatically you qualify. Paul said he had to become like a Jew. He already was a Jew. He was born a Jew. He was a Jew his whole life. But he had to become Jew-like. You say, well, what does that mean? All right, stay tuned. let me get back here now to 1 Corinthians 9, because we're launching into verse 20 now as far as the syntax of it goes. Also, it might seem a little repetitive, might seem a little redundant, that in verse 20 he mentions Jews and he mentions those under the law. Does that seem repetitive? Does that seem redundant? Okay. It's a neat part of instruction where these things can be restated. To the Jews I became as a Jew. Disregarding the fact that he already was Jewish. All right, so let's... What are we talking about? Vocabulary on the becoming is the verb ginomai. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Ginomai is your verb. And the other night I drew out a picture for you on the difference between being and becoming. I think I even saved that paper where I can shine it back up here again. being is one thing, but becoming is something else. And we stressed it because in verse 19, he was free, he was being free, and yet he became a slave. So we had that contrast between being and becoming. Okay? When you become something, it means that there's been a change and you became something you weren't before. Right? On July 1st, 1992, I became a father. Because that was the birth of B3. Prior to that, I wasn't a father. Prior to that, I was a husband. So we can say, being a husband, I became a father. All right? Well, here we have being and then a becoming. Now, as it appears in the text, it appears as a genomene, and that's an aorist middle indicative from genomai. Aorist middle indicative from genomai. And 1096 is the Strong's number for genomai. To become, to come into existence, to begin to be. Or to receive being if it's used in the passive or middle. All right? And this is a middle. This is like Jesus Christ was. In the beginning was the Word. That's being. But then it says, the Word became flesh. That's genomai. Okay? The Word became flesh. And next week is the holiday that 17 centuries of Western Christianity has commonly referred to as Christmas. And where we commemorate the babe in the manger. Right? The Word became flesh. The Word was the state of being for all eternity. The Word, God the Son, and deity has always existed. But the flesh, the human body, was not eternal. The human body began as the virgin was impregnated and then as the body was birthed in the manger. So in John 1, we've got that contrast between being and becoming. Here we have this contrast between being or becoming. Now, Paul was already a Jew. He was born a Jew. He was a Jew his whole life. Matter of fact, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was more Jewish than a lot of the other Jews. Jewish. And you'll probably notice a subtle difference between Jewish and Jew-like. I'm going to describe that for you as well. But he had to become Jew-like in this verse. To the Jews, I became as a Jew or like a Jew. And the verb there is genomai, to become. To become something that you were not. All right. Greek students, are you with me? Do you see the epsilon in front of the genomene? Did you spot that? Extra credit for you in your class at 5 o'clock. That epsilon you're learning is the augment that's prefixed on past tenses, whether imperfect or aorist, and we're learning imperfect this week. All right, so that epsilon prefix is a clue that you're dealing with a past tense of something in front of the gamma that really belongs at the beginning of a verb like genomai. All right, to the Jews as a Jew, in order that Jews I might win. And this might bore you to tears unless you're in the beginning Greek class, but just try to have some fun with it. Because you have the word Jews there three different times. The vocabulary that we've had, Judaios, is there three different times. It says, to the Jews as a Jew, or like a Jew, in order, Jews, I might win. Okay? To the Jews as a Jew, or like a Jew, in order, Jews, I might win. I might win. And remarkably, we're going to learn, in the time we have remaining this hour, we're going to learn about the adverb hosts. We're going to learn about the nature of being like or as. Because that is essentially the key to this whole enslaving. Not the fact that he was Jewish, but he became Jew-like. Being a Jew, he became Jew-like. Not Jewish, Jew-like. And likewise, it's going to be law-like and lawless-like. And we'll demonstrate some of that for you here as well. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's just start with this one. To the Jews as a Jew, in order, Jews, I might win. That's the word order of tois judaios hus judaios hina judaius kurdeso. There's your verb kurdeso. We studied it Wednesday on kurdino was the verb. I might win, I might gain. Okay? And this is not the idea of winning versus losing in a competition. This is the idea of winning or gaining or accumulating, and this is not just your victory, but this is your prize. These Jews are your winnings. You want to win Jews. See? Or Gentiles, or whatever, whoever the target is of your evangelism and edification. Because it's not just seeking and saving the lost, it's also winning those that aren't walking according to the image that we have in Christ. Winning them back to a Christian way of life that glorifies our Savior. You win them as well. All right. For the grammatical students, you notice your ois ending there for your dative, your os ending for your genitive, and your us ending for your accusative. You followed all that? To the Jews, that's dative, as a Jew, that's your accusative, in order, actually it's actually nominative, not accusative, eudaios, nominative, it says so right there. So, dative, nominative, accusative. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. And Jews is the object of the verb. It'd be like, you take part in a cakewalk, and what do you win when you participate in a cakewalk? You win a cake. Excellent. And what do you win when you play the slot machines? None of us would do that, but you understand the concept, all right? Winning. And these are the winnings. And it's not a pile of coins. It's believers. Those are your winnings. Now, the adjective eudaios is your vocabulary. Number 2453, it is an adjective. As an adjective, it would be rendered Jewish. And it would typically modify a noun, a Jewish house, a Jewish holiday, a Jewish law, a Jewish temple, what have you. But more often than not, when eudaios appears, it doesn't modify a noun. It stands all by itself. It's used substantively, and so it's rendered as a Jewish man, a Jewish person, or just simply a Jew. Right? That's something else we've been learning in our recent Greek classes. We're learning the substantive use of adjectives, where adjectives become nouns. They're basically, they don't modify another noun. They're used as nouns, right? I think pretty much everybody here is an American, okay? Unless there's something I don't know about somebody here, all right? I mean, we weren't all born Americans, but we're all Americans now, okay? But American, we use it as a noun, but it's really an adjective, right? I'm an American citizen, a resident of the American nation. See, American is an adjective, but it's used as a noun all too often because it's used substantively. The same thing here. Eudaios is an adjective, Jewish, but it's almost always used substantively. The only rare occasions being if it's describing a Jewish holiday or a Jewish temple, Jewish law. Used almost always substantively, and so it's a Jew. Now, he is a Jew. And this is what I'm trying to stress before we run out of time. He is already a Jew. He didn't have to become a Jew. Right? I was born an American. Linty became an American. She wasn't born an American. She became an American. We've got others. Sandy Argijo, likewise, was born Canadian and became an American. See, Paul was born Jewish, but he became Jew-like. And that's what we're going to have to describe here in our time remaining. And if I fail, then we'll have to come back to this Wednesday night and try to describe it in a better way. Subpoint C. The combination. This is where you're not just dealing with vocabulary words. You're dealing with combinations of words as they relate to one another. And that properly is called syntax. The combination of being and becoming. In the Greek, it's eimi and genomai. The combination of either eimi or genomai with hos. With this adverb here, hos. is used to express the basic reality of something as a similarity. As a similarity. When you were taking your literature courses, you learned the difference between similes and metaphors. Remember that? You say, yes, but Pastor, I hated that. I took the bare minimum. Maybe you're an English major, I don't know. But otherwise, you take the bare minimum just to get done with it and move on to the subjects you really enjoy. We said I would have been a 4.0 GPA if it hadn't been for all those English classes I had to take. Okay. My non-English GPA was 4.0. It was just that pesky thing with language and grammar, which I despised. Came to regret it later when I needed it. Said, Greek and Hebrew would have been a whole lot easier if I hadn't have been so deficient in my English to begin with. Now, it's used to describe a similarity. Paul says, I became Jew-like to the Jews so that I might win Jews. And in English, if we attach a hyphen and the word like to something, I think that's the best way to describe the combination of hosts with either Amy or Ginnamai in the Greek New Testament. I think that's the best way to describe that. So take any English adjective or any English noun and so forth and then put a hyphen on the end of it and put like on the end of it. All right? And and what have you done? You've just mangled together a very crude descriptive adjective. And it works. May not be the Queen's English, but it communicates, right? The rental car they gave me a couple weeks back was not very Mustang-like. Now, is Mustang-like, is that a legitimate word? No, but you know what I mean by it, right? Okay? And that's what we're communicating here in this passage. Paul says, I became Jew-like. And these illustrations should really bring it out for you. Matthew 18:4 says we're to become like children. Matthew 18:4. Now, if you're 30 years old, 40 years old, 70 years old, however old you are, can you literally become a child again? No, not physically. We are passing through time in one direction only, and it's in the older direction. You notice that? Okay. It doesn't say become children. It says become like children. Whoever then humbles himself as this child. Okay. That's becoming childlike. He is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's why this is so important for us to apply here and now, because the consequences are so eternal. So we have the phrase, and in that text, I won't put the Greek up here for you, but we have the hosts, and you have the ginnamai in that verse. We're in glory are going to be like angels. If you've ever had anybody tell you that we're going to turn into angels when we die, it's a common myth. It's wrong. And it's designed upon a poor grammatical understanding of Matthew 22:30. We're going to be angel-like. In the sense that there will be no more marrying nor giving in marriage. And that is the only descriptive which makes us angel-like in Matthew 22:30. Because we are not angels, we are human beings, anthropoi, men, the sons of men that are destined for glory in Christ above the angels. Angels, in fact, are the servants of men in glory. And we'll have more to say about that next hour when we break down God's dispensational plan. But like the angels, neither marrying nor given in marriage. Matthew 22:30. And of course, we're going to be the bride of Christ for all eternity. And so, that's why we wouldn't be marrying anybody else as the bride of Christ. We have like sheep without a shepherd in Mark 6:34. I'm just giving you a sampling of passages where you see that hosts with either Amy or Ginnamai has the like interpretation, the like translation. It's rendered as like or as, expressing the basic reality of something as a similarity. You also have like the sand of the sea, like Sodom, like grass, 1 Peter 1:24. like 1,000 years and like one day. When in God's timetable, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. So what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 20 is that I became Jew-like. I became Jew-like. And I hope that we can understand the distinction between Jewish and Jew-like. It's like the difference between childish and childlike. Now, we already read the verse where but the Bible says we want to become childlike. The Bible doesn't say we want to become childish. Are you catching the drift on that? Childish versus childlike. And one time, years ago, I actually taught a one-lesson special on childlike versus childish. Probably even tape room somewhere if we dug it out of some box. Childlike versus childish. The goal is to become childlike, not childish. Paul was already Jewish, but became Jew-like. All right? And that's going to be where we'll have to pick it up Wednesday night. But that's going to be a key for us to understand what this enslavement is in order to win more. Because whatever you are, maybe you are Jewish, you need to become Jew-like if you're going to win Jews. Maybe you're a man, in which case you're manly. But you need to become man-like to win more men. If you're going to lead a woman to Christ, you can't become a woman, right? If you're a man, don't want you to become womanly, but you need to become woman-like to win more women. So I don't think this is possible. Well, with God, all things are possible. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I pray that the application of this passage might start to come clear in our thinking. That, Father, we would recognize what it means to identify with those that need you, that need your son, to not be a stumbling block from the get-go, so that we have an ear, we have an audience, we have a witness, that, Father, in the process of this, we might gain a hearing for communicating the gospel to an unbeliever, or towards the carnal believer, Father, that we might simply have a standing with identification to be able to proclaim biblical information. And I pray that we would understand this. I pray that each one of us would come to learn the priority, that when it comes to seeking and saving the lost, the time is short. When it comes to winning a brother that's living in darkness, again, the time is short. I pray that we might adjust our priorities where we have less of ourselves and more of others in view, so that, Father, we might not only be looking for but hastening the coming day of our Savior. And we thank you in His most precious and holy name. Amen.